In the light of the Supreme Court's decision this week, I just wanted to admonish you as a congregation of Grace Church. It's all right to be sad. We should be saddened over sin. We should be saddened that our nation has taken this route, and it should break our hearts. But I would admonish you as a child of God to realize that our citizenship is in heaven. It is in heaven. The Supreme Court does not have power over the Supreme Judge of the universe. And the Supreme Judge of the universe is our Heavenly Father. I want you to work hard over these next few weeks and months and perhaps years. Work hard at being joyful. God has called us to be a joyful people. If we take this situation and get bitter over it, then we're going to destroy our testimony. We need to be uncompromising, we need to be strong in our faith, and yet we need to be extremely joyful because we know Jesus Christ. If you have your Bibles with you today, I'd like for you to turn with me, if you would, to 1 Kings chapter 19, and we're looking at verses 9 through 18. Please stand in respect for the Word of God. There he came to a cave and lodged in it, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, killed your prophets with a sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And he said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and a strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and he went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with a sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. When you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, and you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, and all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." Bow with me if you would, and we go to our Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you with sadness in our hearts today over the sin of our nation. And yet we come with joy that we have been redeemed. We come also realizing, Lord, that we are a sinful people and we foul up often. Help us, Heavenly Father, that there might be no self-righteousness in us as the people of God, but that you might deal with our own sin, that we might be a repentant people. A people who look to you for grace, a people who look to you and you alone for our joy. Heavenly Father, we pray as we look today at Elijah's depression that you might help us, that we might understand that you would not have us to stay in a depressed state. But Lord, there is victory in Christ. Help us to see that victory. Help us to walk in that victory. Help us to understand it. Jesus, we love you today. We thank you for dying for us on the cross. We thank you, Lord, for shedding your precious blood that our sins might be washed away, that one day we will be in heaven together for all of eternity and sin will be no more. And it's in Jesus' precious and holy name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. In Don Baker's book on depression, he wrote the following words. He said, "I could preach with fervor and power, I could share Christ with enthusiasm and success. I would counsel with meaningful insight and socialize with sheer delight. But without warning, any or all of these positive and delightful emotions would suddenly be forced to give way to feelings of gloom and periods of weakness. I would withdraw, and a form of paranoia would settle in. I would suddenly be overwhelmed with feelings of inadequacy and inferiority. On occasion, I toyed with thoughts of self-destruction. The struggle reached its inevitable climax when I found myself too weary to minister, too filled with hostility to love, and too frightened to preach. That came from the mouth of a modern-day pastor, but those words perfectly describe the situation that Elijah was in and what was going on in Elijah's heart. Elijah had gone to Mount Horeb, and he was still depressed. He had been depressed since the moment that Jezebel had threatened him. Now, God Almighty had moved out in great compassion and had in great mercy and love had helped Elijah and ministered to him. Elijah had run all the way down from Jezreel, all the way down to Beersheba, which is an 80-mile trip. He had run that far to try to escape Jezebel. And finally, when he ran that far, he crawled up under a juniper tree and he cried out, "God, just take my life. I don't want to live anymore." And what did the Lord do for him? The Lord gave him beautiful rest. He put him into a deep sleep. How long it was, I don't know. It could have been days. But he put him into a deep sleep. And then when he awoke from that sleep, there was an angel beside him. And the angel had cooked a wonderful, nourishing meal. And Elijah ate the meal. And then God put him back to sleep. And he slept again, a hard, long sleep. He awoke again. The angel was there again. And the angel made him another meal. And he ate that meal and he was nourished. And that helped. Folks, God gave Elijah rest and nourishment in order to help alleviate his depression. Now, if you're here today and you're going through a time of spiritual depression, then I would encourage you to listen to see what's going on here. Ask yourself this question: am I tired? Am I fatigued? Am I just worn out? Have I reached a point of just physical, emotional, spiritual, and mental exhaustion? If so, then you need to deal with those things. So Elijah gets up from eating and sleeping, and he's still depressed. So God sends him to Mount Horeb. He goes to Mount Horeb, and he goes on a 40-day fast, and he ends up in a cave. Now, is he still depressed? The answer is yes. Is there still this spiritual darkness in his soul? And the answer is absolutely yes. You would think by this time that he would have been back to his old self, that his heart would have been filled with faith and hope and courage, that everything would have been going well. But, you know, spiritual depression doesn't often work that way. It's not like a 24-hour virus. It's not like your pastor can just say to you, "Here, take two verses, Bible verses, and call me in the morning." It just doesn't quite work that way. So what did God do for Elijah? Did God pour his wrath out on him? Did God say to Elijah, "I have had it with you. I'm tired of this black, dark mood, and I want you to change, and I want things to turn around, and you better straighten up right now"? No. God dealt with Elijah with gentleness and tenderness and compassion. Reminds me of what David said in Psalm 103, verses 13 through 14, where David said, "As a father pities his child, so the Lord pities those who fear him. He remembers our frame and knows that we are but dust." There is no rebuke, there is no punishment, there is no discipline for Elijah from God. Now, I don't know about you folks, but I'm pretty happy about that. But because I've had those times where I've thrown myself a few pity parties, and I was in a situation where I was just acting rebellious, and it would have been very easy for God to have just leveled me. But instead of God doing that, he didn't use the rod with me, but he used gentleness. Now, there have been times that God's taken me out to the woodshed. There have been plenty of times when I've had that. But there have been some times when God has dealt with me with kindness that has led me to repentance. If you're a daddy, you know how that works. If you're a daddy, you know that sometimes your kids need the belt And sometimes they just need a hug. And if you're a wise daddy, you know when to do what. And you better learn how to do that correctly, because if you don't, your child will get frustrated and your child will get hardened and calloused, and you don't want that. Let's look first at his problem. Why was Elijah still depressed? Answer, he was believing some half-truths. Look at verses 9 through 10. There he came to a cave and he lodged in it. Behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They've thrown down your altars. They've killed your prophets with the sword. And I only am left. And they seek my life to take it away." God sent Elijah up to Mount Horeb, which is another name for Mount Sinai. And he sent him up there in order that he might instruct him. And he put him in a cave. Now, had God ever done this before? Oh, yeah. About 400 years before this, there's a man named Moses. And God sent him up to Mount Horeb, to Mount Sinai, to instruct him, gave him the Ten Commandments. And he put him in a cleft of the rock, a cave. Let me ask you something. You think that cave that Moses was in could have been the same cave that Elijah was told to go into? I believe it was. I don't think that was by mistake. I believe that he was standing on that same rock. They were on that very same sacred ground. I believe this was done with divine intention. I love the insight that Philip Ryken gives here. He said, evidently Elijah spent those 40 days and 40 nights mentally rehearsing the angry speech he would give to God the next time he had the chance. Over and over again, he practiced in his mind what he would say about all the ways the Lord had let him down. By the time he arrived at Horeb, Elijah had told himself so many half-truths, he was starting to believe them. He had his little speech down pat in verse 10. Then he gave the exact same speech in verse 14, word for word. Even after Elijah had witnessed a theophany, a visible demonstration of the presence of God, he was singing the same old tune. Whenever God pressed the prophet's play button and asked, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" he heard the same reply. "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. The people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I only am left. And they seek my life to take it away." All these statements are half-truths. The trouble with half-truths, of course, is that they're also half-falsehoods. Elijah was feeding himself a steady diet of the kind of lies that lead to spiritual depression, which typically feeds on the wrong things that we keep telling ourselves. The prophet was preaching to himself the half-truths of self-righteousness, self-pity, and self-importance. His first problem was self-righteousness. He said, "I've been very jealous for the Lord." Now, that was true for a while. He had been the one that went up to Ahab and confronted him when nobody else would stand up to him. He was the one who called down fire from heaven. He was the one that prayed for rain and God sent the rain. He was the one who killed 450 prophets of Baal. He was the one that called on Israel to turn back to Jehovah. And they fell on their face and they cried out, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." But that was then and this is now. Now some things recently have changed. And what has taken place? He had panicked under the threat of Queen Jezebel. And he ran away from God's calling on his life. He had prayed, "Lord, just go ahead and take my life. I don't want to live." Now, I've always thought that was a little ironic. For he had been up in Jezreel and Jezebel threatened his life. And he got so scared he ran all the way 80 miles down to Beersheba and climbed up under a juniper tree. And when he got up under the juniper tree, what did he say? "Lord, just take my life. I don't want to live." If I had been in God's place at that point in time, I think I would have been tempted to say to him, "Well, Elijah, if you really wanted to die, then you could have just stayed right up there in Jezreel, and Jezebel would have been glad to take your life. Is this really what you want?" Elijah is so full of himself that he has an exaggerated view of his personal godliness. Let me ask you something, folks. How does self-righteousness work itself out in the life of a true Christian? How does a Christian get self-righteous? Well, I think it probably goes like this. We come to know Christ, we're converted, we get saved, And when that happens, there's humiliation and there's brokenness and there's confession and there's genuine repentance. And then over a period of a couple of years, we start seeing some real spiritual growth. We come to realize, wow, I'm defeating some sins in my life. I'm not doing this anymore like I used to do. And we see that spiritual growth in those areas where we're fighting against the sins of the flesh, and we get pretty excited about that. But then as the power of those sins diminish, the power of pride begins to grow. And when that pride in ourselves begins to grow, then what do? We start looking and we start comparing ourselves with others. And when we compare ourselves to others, guess what we do? We look at those areas where we're strong and where others are weak. And then we say, I'm doing better than they are. Look at me. Look what I've done. Look how far along I've come. Not really realizing that all the time that pride is growing and it's killing everything that's in us. Elijah said, I've been jealous for the Lord. There's an implication here that he thinks that the Lord owes him. He stood against Ahab. And so now he thinks that God owes him protection against Jezebel. And when God doesn't give him protection in the way that he thinks he ought to get it, he becomes bitter, and then the bitterness turns into depression. Notice God's question. What are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here? Let me ask you something. God ever ask you that question? You're involved in an unhealthy relationship, dating somebody that is an unequal yoke. It's not a Christian. And it starts to get a little deeper. And you know that from the very beginning that relationship's wrong. And you hear a voice in your ear. What are you doing here? What are you doing here? You're on the computer. And you click the mouse and there's a website that comes up. And there's a image on that website that makes you lust. And all of a sudden there's a voice that you hear. What are you doing here? It's a problem with alcohol in your life. You know you can't touch it. But there's a buddy of yours that's kind of prodding you along, and you stand there with him. You got a bottle in your hand. And then there's the voice of God. What are you doing here? What are you doing here? 10:30 on Sunday morning, you're out on the golf course, at the swimming pool, ball field. You're out on a boat, middle of the lake. Look down at your watch, 10:30. You know what everybody, all your Christian friends are. You know what they're doing. And you hear that voice. What are you doing here? Look, sometimes we have depression because we're not where God has called us to be. All right, second problem was self-pity. Look at verse 10. Elijah said, the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They've thrown down your altars. They've killed your prophets. I'm the only godly one left, and they're trying to kill me. That's just not true. After the contest with Baal, God sent the fire down from heaven, and the people of Israel, as one person, the whole congregation of Israel, fell on their face before God, crying out, the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. That was grace, folks, and that was repentance. It was God-induced, genuine repentance that was going on. And so what does Elijah say? He said, they're after me, Lord. The whole nation's after me. They want to kill me. They want to take my life. That was not true. He shouldn't have said they, he should have said she. There's only one person that wanted to take his life, and that was Jezebel. And I just have a feeling that if Elijah had stood strong and trusted in God, that God would have protected him. I believe that with all my heart. I believe that the nation of Israel would have turned toward Elijah and turned against Jezebel. They might have protected him. But it was easier to have a pity party. Self-pity often leads to depression. It leads us to focus on our problems instead of the one who can solve our problems. Third half-truth is self-importance. Elijah said, only I am left. He was saying nobody's ever had this kind of physical, emotional, spiritual, and mental trauma that I'm going through here. This is just tough. And what does the Lord say? The Lord said, there's 7,000 who've not bowed their knee to Baal. So he miscalculated, didn't he? by about 6,999, he miscalculated. Folks, when self-importance begins to rear its ugly head in our lives, then we look down on others. And what we do is we look at our accomplishments, but we tend to look at their faults and their failures. Let me give you a great verse to deal with if self-importance keeps popping up in your life. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition and conceit, but in humility, let each person esteem others better than himself. All right, the second point is the solution. Now, before I read the scripture here, let me remind you of the place. He tells Elijah to go up to Mount Horeb, and he says not to go to a cave, but go to the cave in Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai. I think Elijah knew exactly what God was talking about. He was saying, I want you to go to the same place that Moses went 400 years ago. And he said, back 400 years ago, I showed Moses my power and my glory. And now, Elijah, I'm getting ready to do the same thing for you. God forced Elijah to look to the past and to recount the great victories of God. That's helpful. It's helpful for depression. It's also helpful when God has a challenge before you. I think back to David. You remember when David had to go out and fight against Goliath? And everybody started laughing at him, said, David, you can't whip that giant. What's wrong with you? What did David do? He rehearsed past victories. He said, when I was out in the pasture watching over my sheep, a bear tried to get to my sheep. And I prayed, and the Lord empowered me, and I destroyed the bear, and I killed him. There was another time a lion came out to destroy my sheep. And I prayed. And when I prayed, the Lord empowered me, and I went out and I killed the lion. And if God did it for me in those times, God will do it for me again. And he went out to face Goliath with nothing but a slingshot. And God did. God did it. God was right there with him. If you feel yourself slipping into depression, rehearse past victories. Rehearse those victories, those wonderful things that God has done, those times of grace that God has poured out on you. Remember those times. Think about them. Meditate on them. And then go to the Word of God. And then really just study those great displays of God's grace and His power. It's amazing what that will do. But you know what I've learned with most people that are depressed? They say, I don't feel like reading the Bible. I don't feel like doing that. Remember several years ago I got sick. And I started getting dehydrated. My wife told me, the doctor told me, you got to drink fluids. You got to keep water in your system. You got to drink all the Gatorade you can. And I said to myself, I don't feel like doing that. And I didn't. And I got totally dehydrated. My potassium level went down to almost nothing. That's as close to death as I've ever been. If you're in depression, don't wait until you get hungry for the Bible. Don't wait for that. But you get in the Bible until you get hungry. That's what you need to do. You meditate on the Word of God, whether you feel like it or not, and healing will come. Next thing God did was to remind Elijah of first his power, and then second, his tenderness. Look at verses 11 through 12. And he said, go out and stand on the mount before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains, broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, the earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. Philip Ryken had some wonderful insight here. He said, sometimes Elijah is depicted on Mount Horeb, standing with his face exposed to the elements and his beard flapping in the wind. That's the wrong picture altogether. When the Lord told the prophet to go out and stand on the mount before the Lord, Elijah declined the invitation, a sign of his ongoing spiritual struggle. When God revealed his glorious presence, Elijah was shaking in his sandals, hiding as far back in the cave as he could. The prophet was willing to play hide and seek with God, but not peekaboo. It was only after God passed by that Elijah wrapped his face in the cloak and went out, stood at the entrance of the cave. Even then, he did not even dare to venture one step outside the cave, but stood trembling in the shadows. What is ironic about Elijah's fear is that the prophet had often boasted about boldly standing before the Lord. When the prophet told King Ahab that he served the Lord, he referred to him as the Lord before whom I stand. Later, Elijah said the same thing to Obadiah. Yet in the event he was not quite as comfortable standing before the Lord as he led Ahab and Obadiah to believe, this is a reminder for us to be careful how we speak about the closeness of our relationship with the Lord. When Jesus Christ comes in all of his glory, he will put our idle boast to the test. I want you to try to picture old Elijah here. He is shaking in his boots. He's scared. He's in that cave. He's gone back to the back of the cave, and he's getting ready to see a display of Almighty God's power through nature like nobody's ever seen before. And so I can just see him kind of peering out, looking to see what's going on, and all of a sudden the wind comes. And it's a tornado-type wind. And that wind is picking up huge boulders off the ground and just hurling them into the side of that mountain. And Elijah waits to hear a message from God, but there is no word from God. And then, all of a sudden, when that stops, an earthquake starts. He's in a mountain in a cave. What do you think he's thinking when the earth starts trembling under his feet? He's thinking, uh-oh, avalanche. And if an avalanche comes, I'm going to get buried alive. I'm a goner. And he waits for God's message, but there is no word from God. Then the fire comes. I think it's probably lightning fire. I can just imagine it looks like July 4th out there as Elijah looks out of the cave, lightning flashing across the sky. It's hitting the side of the mountain, and the bushes and the trees are just bursting into flame, and Elijah waits for a message, but there is no word from God. And then all of a sudden, there's a peace, a tranquility, a stillness that just comes over the whole mountain. It's like a peace that passes all understanding. And all of a sudden, Elijah hears what the King James calls the still small voice of God. Here is a case where God is perfectly understanding our human nature. We think we're spiritual. We think we really know God. We think we can handle God's glory. Let me tell you something, folks, we can't. These little minds, these weak bodies, these frail psyches that we have don't have the capacity to take in the glory of God. Moses thought he could. Moses was up in the cleft of the rock and he said, Lord, show me your glory that I might know you. And the Lord said, I'll tell you what I'm going to do, Moses. I'm going to pass by you. But you can only see my back. You can't see my face because nobody can see my face and live. He said, Moses, you're a sinful man. If you were to see my glory in fullness, you would short-circuit out. It would kill you right there on the spot. Last week, I preached to fathers, used Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 for my text. And in verse 2 of Romans 12, there's a little phrase there that speaks of us being transformed by the renewing of our minds. You ever seen a transformer? You walk down the street and you look up on one of these big electric poles. There's this big old sucker up there, and you can hear it humming. You know what it's saying? Money. but it's up there. And you know what that rascal does? That transformer takes big amounts of voltage that comes from the power source, that comes from the power company, and it comes across these huge wires into the transformer. Then it reduces the voltage down to 220 and 110 so it can take that into our houses. Now, if there was no transformer and we got voltage straight from the power company right to our houses, as soon as it went into our houses would explode into fire because it couldn't handle it. The electrical systems in our houses don't have the capacity to handle that kind of voltage. Thus, we need transformers. That's what God did for Elijah. Elijah was depressed in a weak, fragile state of mind. He was not, at that point in time, able to take the power and the glory of God. He couldn't do it. It would have wiped him out. What did he need? He needed a tender father. He needed an understanding, forgiving friend. He needed the opposite of justice at that point in time. He needed mercy. I love to read books that challenge me to be holy. Books like Holiness by J.C. Ryle, Mortification of Sin by John Owen, Repentance by Thomas Watson. But you know, I have to be careful when I read those books. I have to be careful because I can very easily get overwhelmed. Let me tell you why. I get overwhelmed because I mess up a lot. I can have a time where my thought life is not what it needs to be. I can have a time where somebody hurts my feelings and I get resentful. I can start thinking of what I should be as a husband, as a father, as a grandfather, and I realize how short I come. And you know what I need? I need exactly what Elijah received, the still small voice of God. I need a God of mercy. I need the God of second chances. I need the God who's like the father, the prodigal son. Mercy, mercy, mercy. So God speaks to Elijah, and he asks him the same question again. He says, Elijah, what are you doing here? And what does Elijah do? He repeats the same thing. You got to give him credit. He may be prideful, but at least he's honest. And he says, Lord, I'm the only one that's serving you. I'm the only one out here that loves you. And everybody else is out to kill me. They're out to take my life. Now, you got to feel a little bit sorry for Elijah because he feels like a failure. Here's Jezebel. She's just as wicked, just as defiant as she's always been. Ahab's not going to repent because he's scared to death of his wife. And Elijah feels like he's disappointed God. He feels like a failure. What does God do for him? It's a marvelous thing that God does for him. He puts him to work. He says, I want you to go to Syria, and I want you to anoint Hazael as the new king of Syria. Then I want you to go to Jehu and anoint him as the new king of Israel. Then I want you to go to Elisha, and I want you to anoint him as the new prophet of God. He put him back to work. Folks, work is therapeutic. Work takes our mind off ourselves and helps us that we might feel good about accomplishing something. America's politicians disagree with us. They say this is not right. We need to develop a welfare state. That's the loving thing to do. No, it's not. If a man can work and doesn't work, he's going to get frustrated, he's going to get lazy, and he's going to have a lack of self-worth. What was God teaching Elijah? He was teaching him that the ministry of God is not a one-man deal. And folks, when it is a one-man deal, then God is not receiving the glory that is due his name. How are we to do ministry? I think Paul explained it. One man sows, another man waters, another man reaps, but God gives the increase. Elijah was experiencing false guilt for Jezebel's actions. Listen, we're not responsible for how others respond, and we need to remember that. So God's solution to Elijah's depression was, first of all, intimacy. He shared his plans with Elijah. He opened his heart to Elijah. You're going through a time of depression? Let me tell you the first thing you need to do. You need to seek God's face, not his hand, but his face. You need to praise him. You need to express your love to him. You need to share with him just how desperately you need his touch. He's your heavenly father. He wants to hear from you. All right, God's next step in solving Elijah's depression was correcting his misconceptions. Verse 18, yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him. Elijah was convinced that nobody loved God in Israel but him. He was convinced that he was God's only servant. God had to straighten that misconception out. He said, no, Elijah. Got 7,000 people here in Israel that love God with all their heart. They've not bowed their knee to Baal. You're just wrong here. Sometimes we need that. If you're going through a time of struggle, a time where you feel like, man, nobody's ever had to experience what I'm going through. This is just too hard. This is tough. I'm just miserable. Nobody gets going through what I'm going through. Then you just need to look around at our world. You know, God has got his people on the four corners of the earth. He's got his people all over the face of this earth. And millions of people right now are going through persecution, suffering, and even martyrdom. We need to remember we're not the only one that are in this battle. I was over in Romania in 1987, went to a church. This is communist Romania under Nicolae Ceausescu. went to a church. It was supposed to hold 500 people. There were 3,000 people in that church. There were people sitting on the floor. There were people in the aisles. There were people hanging at the windows. There were people on the outside trying to hear. And I remember walking away from that thinking, my goodness, these people have a hunger for God like I've never seen before. We went from there to Czechoslovakia, communist Czechoslovakia. I went to an underground church there. I sat down and a young lady, 19 years old, Czechoslovakian lady, Christian, strong Christian, sat down beside me. She knew English. We started to talk a little bit. The sermon started, and I reached in my pocket, and I pulled out a little Gideon New Testament that I had smuggled in. And as soon as I pulled that out, her eyes got as big as saucers. She said, "Can I see it?" I said, "Sure." And I handed it to her. She opened that little Bible up, and then she started caressing the pages of that Bible like it was a mink coat. And then she closed it back up. She handed it back to me. I said, no, I want you to have it. Tears started rolling down her cheeks. She said, "Do you mean that?" And I said, "Yeah, I want you to have it." She hugged my neck. She ran off and told somebody. She came back, hugged my neck again. And then she ran off, told somebody else. She came back, hugged my neck again. That happened 3 times. That little Gideon New Testament cost $1.50. She would have paid $500 for it. Depression comes when we focus on self instead of on others and Christ. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You today in a time where many American Christians are feeling depressed. Father, the decision that the Supreme Court has made this week has hurt our hearts. And Father, it's a hard, tough blow for us to take that this nation has turned its back on You, and that we can celebrate over horrible perversion and sin. But Father, as we look at that, help us that we might not be self-righteous. Help us, Heavenly Father, that we might understand that if we, as the church of God, had been what we should have been, then we would have been better salt and light for the last decades, and we've not been that. Father, we have had way too much of the world in our hearts. And we would ask, Father, that this might be a wake-up call to every Christian in America, that this might be a time, Lord, for a genuine repentance to take place in our own personal lives, that Christ would be glorified. Father, help us that we might shine brighter now in a darker time than we've ever experienced, that Jesus Christ might be exalted. We love You, Jesus, and we thank You for loving us. And it's in Your precious name that we pray. Amen.